to congratulate those of you who have come back for this session. You've persevered, Charlene, as you were talking about tonight, and I'm so proud of you because there was hardly a week that you missed last session. And so, and for anyone new here tonight, I do see one new face, and I'm so glad to see her. I know that you'll be so glad you came. Yes, there is. Give these guys a minute to get back in. Our prayer for you is that you remain committed and faithful in pursuing your relationship with the Lord through the study of His Word, and that you keep your hearts open to serving God through the power of the Holy Spirit, especially as we're learning more and more about Him during the study of Acts. And I wish I didn't have to say this, but I'm among many of us that have really met some daunting challenges in the last year. All sorts of issues, whether it be economic or emotional health, physical health, the loss of loved ones. And then there's others I know here that have experienced great joys, engagements, weddings, new babies, new grandbabies, new pets. So regardless of which category you fall in, and I'm suspecting that most of you fall a little in each, the Bible study team wishes you a blessed and prosperous 2012. We're looking forward to a good year ahead. Okay, let's get started with the church as it was meant to be. And I have to just stop for 1 minute because I'm so excited about my PowerPoint tonight. I had great help today. I have to thank Heather publicly for typing my lecture, and Hope for helping me put together the outline and the PowerPoint. And I mean, she moved so fast on the keyboard, I was lost from the very beginning. And I could usually, you know, drag and click and let it go, whatever the terms are. But the one thing I was really excited about was my picture, and I hope you recognize it as Peter and his vision. But all I had to do was Google Acts 11:1-30 picture, and I get a whole variety to choose from. So I was so excited. If you could have seen me in this room by myself, I was like, that's how they do it. This is not difficult. So anyway, I just wanted you to appreciate that. And now I get into the good stuff. I wish I didn't have to share this initial beginning here, but when I started to think about this first half of Acts and what theme was going through it, I came up with two words: prejudice and discrimination. And so I thought maybe a good way for us to start was look at the definition of those two words. Prejudice implies a preconceived and unreasonable judgment or opinion, usually an unfavorable one marked by suspicion, fear, or intolerance, or a judgment or bias formed before the facts are known. And discrimination describes the act of dividing, distinguishing, constituting a difference between, making distinctions in treatment, showing partiality or prejudice. So just keeping that in mind, we'll go into the outline. I borrowed this outline from Dr. David Jeremiah. He does a really good job of organizing. But then I pulled in works from all the different writers and Bible scholars that I had to put it together. The Jewish believers, or as they were called, the circumcised believers, were guilty of discrimination, as they were prejudiced or clearly distinguished themselves from the Gentiles or the uncircumcised. Since the law had been given to Moses, those of Jewish heritage believed only they were eligible for salvation. And they kept the highest standards of legalism, They set up all kinds of additional rules and things that had to be followed. They even thought of themselves as superior to the Gentiles. In fact, as we learned from Karen's lecture before Christmas, Peter, the Jew, had stayed in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Remember talking about that? And this was a highly irregular, as Jewish law considered Simon's occupation as unclean because it dealt with dead animals. Actually, the terms clean and unclean had even been used to describe the Jews and the Gentiles, respectively. So you can only imagine the thoughts that went through the minds of the church folk back in Jerusalem when they heard about Peter visiting the home of the Gentile, the Roman centurion, Cornelius. And Peter even ate a meal with him. What was Peter thinking? Not only was Cornelius uncircumcised, but a Jew does not socialize with a Gentile, much less eat at the table of someone who was non-kosher. God never intended such a thing. And if he did, this Gentile should have had to convert to becoming a Jew first, be circumcised, and agreed to follow all the Jewish laws. So upon Peter's arrival back in Jerusalem, he was quickly called to give an account of himself. So the second section is titled The Clarification of Peter. You'll love this. One writer wrote, with Ham still on his breath, Peter gave a methodical and precise account of his personal transformation from prejudice to open acceptance through his obedience to the Father. Author John Stott tells us, however, it took four hammer blows of divine revelation for Peter to make that journey from prejudice to open acceptance. The first hammer blow he calls the divine vision. The sheet full of animals, reptiles, birds, and wild beasts that came upon Peter. The vision included a voice which ordered him to get up, kill, and eat. Following Peter's protest, the voice rebuked him by telling him not to consider anything impure that God had made clean. Three times the message was repeated. The sheet actually represented the church, and the animals, clean and unclean, were the Jews and the Gentiles, and ultimately all races and classes of people with no distinction among them. But Peter didn't really get that till a little bit later. The second hammer blow was the divine command telling Peter that three men had come to find him and he would come to find him and that he was to go to them without hesitation. The three men had been sent by Cornelius to bring Peter back to his home. These three, along with three circumcised brother and Peter, made seven that made the trip to Caesarea. And here I want to share with you an interesting note. William Barclay made note of this, that under Egyptian law, seven witnesses are necessary to prove a case. So there were the seven witnesses. And that under Roman law, seven seals are needed to authenticate any formal document, such as a will. So, and the Jews would have been very familiar with these requirements. The third hammer blow was the divine preparation. Cornelius explained to Peter as soon as he arrived about the angel that had come to him and gave him instructions to retrieve Peter and then listen to his message so that his entire household could be saved. God's hands at work. Is it clear to you? Peter's heart had maybe begun to soften in terms of his prejudice as he visited with Simon the tanner. Now Peter and Cornelius had both experienced visions, and upon their meeting, they would undergo life-altering change. The fourth hammer blow to Peter was divine action. Peter and all the witnesses saw the Holy Spirit descend on Cornelius and his family, and they began to speak in tongues it was truly amazing. And this brings us back to the conclusions of Peter. As we've read and discussed in our questions, Peter recalled the words of Jesus, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, these Gentiles had also received God's Spirit, and as it was acknowledged by the Jewish leaders, they had also received the same salvation. There were no further objections, and they praised God for the salvation of the very people that they had once hated. This was huge. What does this mean to us today, and how can we apply the lessons in our lives? Here's where we come to our first principle, Les. Where distinctions born of racial, ethnic, class, or gender prejudices stand as obstacles to the advance of the gospel, we can be sure that God will prod us to eliminate them. Are there changes we expect of people before we are willing to accept them into our church family? Think about it. We all have biases. I'd like to say we didn't have any. And then I'm just asking you to acknowledge at least one attitude or action you may need to change in your life as a result of this study, and ask the Holy Spirit's help to do so. In opening the church's arms, Kent Hughes puts it this way: our attitude toward the world, those who do not know God, is supremely important. That is thrust of the book of Jonah. It was the prophet's bad attitude toward the world that landed him in the belly of the great fish. God was saying to him, "Jonah, this is what I think of your self-will, your prejudice, your elitism. Pardon me. Take a good look. In Christ, there is no basis for discrimination of any kind. Prejudice or elitism on the lips of a believer is an obscenity, whether it is racial, national, cultural, or social. James says, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism." Chapter 2, verse 1. What a difference it makes when we look at others with attitudes that are inclusive, open-armed, optimistic, and lovingly and courteously aggressive. Peter's story reminds us that God wants to instill in us his attitude toward the world. The gospel never changes, but we can become unchangeable, inflexible, and thus unusable. What are our attitudes toward others? Are they exclusive, pessimistic, passive, or concerned, hopeful, and actively loving? And William J. Larkin presents this summation. What then should convince us that God is at work even in ways that cut across the grain of our prejudices? A plain hearing of the facts and their interpretation judged by the promises of God's word is where we start. And when we keep in mind that salvation begins with the gift of repentance or prejudices, which will always demand that the outsider meet certain, And when we keep in mind that salvation begins with the gift of repentance, our prejudices, which will always demand that the outsider meet certain performance standards, will melt away. Did you hear that? I'm going to read this one more time. It struck me so. And when we keep in mind that our salvation began with the gift of repentance, my prejudices, which will always demand that the outsider meet certain performance standards, will melt away. In their place will come wonder and praise to God that His salvation has touched people, you and me. Or, I'm sorry, that in their place will come wonder and praise to God that His salvation has touched people whom we, left to ourselves, would not. The only reason we are believers today is that God does not show favoritism. Therefore, we are called as His followers to also not show favoritism. Given the previous references to clean and unclean food, kosher and non-kosher diets, another writer reminded us of this point this way. Loving your neighbor as yourself is not optional on the Christian menu. Peter also shares with us through his story of Cornelius' conversion how he was specifically led by God. We can apply these elements in seeking our own divine guidance from God. These are taken from the writings of Jones Montgomery Boyce. The first way is through prayer. And I really like this. In Donald Gray Barnhouse's How to Know the Will of God, he indicates God leads in three ways, and when all three ways are lined up, you can be sure it's from God. The first is that we must be willing to do the will of God even before we know what it is. The second is that God speaks through scriptures. He never leads contrary to scripture. So we must be women who know the Bible and understand it. And the third, we need to look to God regularly, daily, and sometimes hourly. In 2011, there were a few of us that did it minute by minute. And we do that through periods of personal Bible reading and devotion. So this leads us to the next principle. Did I miss a point? Okay. When we open our hearts to God, asking for His leading, and then study His Word, God takes that Word and applies it directly to our situation. Another way we can confirm God's leading is when circumstances fall into place. We need to be careful with this one, but I will share it with you in this context. An example was when the three men came to retrieve Peter, and they were there immediately after he stopped praying and had heard specifically from the Holy Spirit that these men are coming to get you. Do not hesitate to go with them. And there I want to share with you this other principle. God rules this world so that nothing is accidental. And I ask you to recall a time in your life when you were certain God was orchestrating events for His purposes. And give praise to Him for His power and love, even though those circumstances might not have been good at the time. I'm sure that we've all experienced both things. But learning to give praise in the bad times is the tough part. Please be reminded, though, that it's only safe, really safe, to trust circumstances after we have been praying and studying the Bible. Circumstances are really good, and we can believe in them when they confirm exactly what God is teaching. Okay, another way is confirmation by witnesses. The agreement of others through personal witness can be a significant confirmation of God's leading. Another is finding the ground prepared. Just like when Peter arrived at Cornelius' home, and the first thing Cornelius told him about was the vision that he had. That ground was prepared. They were waiting to hear what Peter had to say. And if you arrive in a place and find that the ground is prepared and people respond to the gospel, you have confirmation it is God's will. Also, God blesses the following of his will. You can know God is leading you when you see the fruit of his blessing. Now, you may not always be so privileged, and I would say most times people aren't. But if you are, praise God. I just think that's one of the most amazing things. And the example that was more in the reading for this one had to do with the missionaries, who may go for years without ever seeing the fruit of their work, but they don't give up. And when they do, or on those rare occasions when they see it immediately, that is confirmation that they're in the right place doing the right thing. There's no doubt about it. You don't have to think about it. And the last is when Scripture is fulfilled. If you know and understand God's Word, and through your actions, Scripture is fulfilled, praise and honor God with your response. Through Peter's account of himself, it was clear to the Jews that Peter was responding to God's will for his life. All of the elements above in this particular case were evident. And there was no recourse but to praise God for the salvation of the Gentiles. Now let's go back to the outline. The second part here is the church at Antioch. And the first part of the outline is reaching the Hebrews in foreign lands. We've learned that after the stoning of Stephen, many Jews were afraid, and they left Jerusalem to travel to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. At the time, these people may have wondered. I mean, you read over these things, but stop for a minute and think about what they were fearful for their lives, and they had to leave everything they knew. May it be friends, families, jobs, their homes. They had to just leave. And, I mean, it's just huge when you think about it. And they traveled to distant places. Can you just see them saying, God, where are you? Aren't we your chosen people? Why are we being persecuted still like this? And we're so afraid we have to give up everything. But reading it now, we can see God had a much greater purpose in mind for these people. For as they traveled and settled in these new areas, they began sharing the gospel. And I think it's important, and I'll stop right here, for us to think about that. You know, if we're called to do those things that are so far out of our comfort zone, but we know we need to do it, we need to remind ourselves that sometimes God has the better plan if we'll be faithful and we'll look for those signs that make it clear to us we're acting in His will. Okay, the second part is reaching the heathen in foreign lands. Some Jews from Cyrene and Cyprus, we were told, reached out to other Greeks, and we believe they were Gentiles. Some of these Greeks had no religion and were considered pagans, but God was at work, and as we read in verse 21, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So that you can imagine what these Jews were facing in sharing their faith, I want to give you some additional information about this city of Antioch. It was discovered in 300 BC. It was located on the Orontes River, and through its port, it maintained trade with the large Mediterranean cities. Antioch became a political center, as it eventually became the capital of Syria. It was also known as being very cosmopolitan, or what that means is representing many parts of the world. What began as a largely Greek city grew to a population of about 500,000, and it was home to Greeks, Jews, Orientals, Romans, Arabs, and Latinos. And this was largely due to it being that trade center. It was also notorious throughout the Roman Empire for its immorality. Cult activity and worship of the Assyrian goddess Astarte involved prostitution, and it was even described as an outdoor brothel where people went to indulge their sensual appetites. What I want you to realize when you hear this is that it's not so different from many of our cities today. Think of Baltimore. It's probably the closest larger city to us. It has communities within the city that are largely based on their heritage. Many of you have probably been to Little Italy. There are parts of the city that were of purely Polish descent. It has the block. It's notorious for its immorality. So the challenges of sharing the gospel were significant and much the same as we face today. Different people groups who weren't necessarily looking for a savior and who spoke different languages and had very different cultural practices. Yet a great church was established. One that understood the power and the blessings of Christian outreach. So back to our outline, we have the commissioning of Barnabas and the introduction of Barnabas. When Jerusalem learned of the explosive growth of the church in Antioch, particularly since the church included Gentiles, they decided to send a trusted member to see just exactly what was going on. And they chose Barnabas, as you know. You'll remember Barnabas had been the believer who sold his land and gave all of the money from that sale to the apostles. His name meant son of encouragement, if you'll remember. And the inspiration of Barnabas was immediately able to see the grace of God at work in Antioch. And as we read, he encouraged them to remain true to their new faith and worship the Lord with all of their heart. The New Testament word for encourage is parakaleo, and it means to beseech, comfort, console, or admonish. This meaning gives us a broader concept of Barnabas' role than how we generally think of encourage today, which is to lift up, boost, brighten, applaud. I'm going to say those words for you again. To beseech, comfort, console, or admonish. I don't know about you, but I just had never thought of the encouragement aspect or the definition of one role of it being to admonish. But you are actually encouraging when you admonish in love. And one thing that I read about Barnabas was that his criticism was always bathed in love from a positive aspect. That's a true encourager. Luke describes Barnabas as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And once again, we read that a great number of people were brought to the Lord. The word used for brought or added was prosthetomai. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correct, but we're told this word became Luke's technical term for church growth. John Stott reminds us that the additions are not just to the church, but to the Lord. People believed and came to the Lord. And he remarks, when we see the Lord adding to the Lord, so that he is both subject and object, source and goal of evangelism, we have to repent of all self-centered, self-confident concepts of the Christian mission. And I know personally that the young man that led my husband to the Lord, which had such an impact on me coming to the Lord. As new Christians, all we wanted to do was thank Him, thank Him, thank Him. And He never failed to remind us it wasn't me. And it took me a while in Bible study to learn it wasn't Him, but He was available and He was willing to be used by the Lord. Okay, the fourth section of the outline is the coming of Saul, and it begins with the search for Saul. Barnabas was not only a great encourager, he was also a humble man, and he was a great strategist. After seeing the full scope of what was occurring in the church at Antioch, he knew he needed help. He decided to ask Saul to return from Tarsus and join him in meeting the needs of this new and thriving church plant. Given Saul's training and subsequent dramatic transformation, Barnabas thought he would be just the man to help these converts receive the foundation to grow strong and to cleave to the Lord. I love that word, cleave. This includes loving the Lord, walking in His ways, obeying His word and serving Him wholeheartedly. It means realizing we belong to Him alone and that we want to cultivate our devotion to Him. And this brings me to the next principle. If the heart is first abiding in Christ as Lord and Savior, the new ways of living will necessarily follow as the person learns to walk according to God's will, as revealed in His Word. Remember back to what ways of living changed in your life after you received salvation. Identify one thing that still needs to change and develop a goal for doing so. And I'm going to follow this right up with another principle. Growth in knowledge is not to be seen as an alternative to generous and sacrificial outreach, but as the foundation for such outreach. In other words, being a part of this study, growing in knowledge, prepares you for your role in the church. What are you doing to help fulfill the Great Commission? The second part under this outline here is the strategy of Saul. Saul knew he had been commissioned by God to preach the good news to the Gentiles, and he and Barnabas ministered to the church at Antioch for an entire year, we're told. Instruction in the triune God, grace, justification, assurance, the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, the church, the return of Christ, and the world and our responsibilities was imparted to them. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote that Barnabas' willingness to invite Saul to share in the Antioch blessing reminded him of a statement by Dr. F.B. Meyer. And I love this one too. I find in my own ministry that supposing I pray for my own little flock, God bless me, God fill my pews, God send me a revival, I miss the blessing. But as I pray for my big brother, Mr. Spurgeon, on the right-hand side of my church, God bless him. Or my other big brother, Campbell Morgan, on the other side of my church, God bless him. I am sure to get a blessing without praying for it from the overflow of their cups, which fills my little bucket. I believe this is a strategy that we can certainly apply. Have you ever experienced the overflow of blessings given to another as you pray for them? I have. Try it and see if your bucket is filled. We can also strive to be happy when God works in the lives of others, just as Barnabas was at Antioch. Sometimes it's easy for us when things are going so well for others and not so well for us to not be happy for others. But God's instructional book tells us in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Saul himself describes the ministry given to the churches in his own words in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. And Brenda shared this tonight as a verse that was she thought was encouraging. But this is what Saul had to say about how they ministered to the churches. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. I don't know about you, but when I hear those words, to live my life worthy of God, I'm inspired. The success of Saul is the next part in the outline. Barnabas, with his sensitive and empathetic and gracious ways, together with Saul's razor-sharp intellect, and both fully surrendered to the Spirit's power, made an amazing team. As the Antiochenes, the people of Antioch, had a propensity for nicknames. It was at the church in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. You'll remember reading that. The title was actually initially derogatory. It wasn't meant to be flattering at all. But they needed a name to refer to these new believers. They had been called the people of the way, the Messiah followers, the saints, the brethren, the disciples, and the people of Antioch started calling them Christians. Their new name is composed of the Greek word for Messiah, which is Christ, and adding the Latin suffix, ianus, to mean Christ one. So I say to you today, whether it was derogatory in the beginning or not, it's a beautiful name for those of us who follow Jesus. The last section of the outline has to do with the compassion of the Christians. It starts with the prophets from Jerusalem, where we learned that Agabus came to Antioch as a prophet and shared that there was going to be a severe famine in the Roman world. In response to this, we saw another clear evidence of the salvation of the Antioch church due to their merciful response to the Jerusalem church, which had already been struck by the famine. We read that each one gave according to his ability, which is completely in line with biblical teaching. For Barnabas and Saul, this had to be an encouragement, as it was clear God's grace resided in these believers. The Jerusalem church had been persecuted, decimated, and hurt, and was in dire need. And isn't it interesting that one of the most notable persecutors of the church in Jerusalem was the same man who now carried relief back to them, Brother Saul. Warren Wiersbe asks, was it a humbling experience for the Jewish believers to receive help from the Gentiles? Perhaps, but it was also a beautiful demonstration of love and a wonderful testimony of unity. Christ's love crosses all boundaries and unites people. Sir Winston Churchill said, "We make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give." And my last principle tonight, sincerely thinking of others is still the best formula for a happy and useful Christian life, both for individuals and for churches. So I ask you if you should consider making any changes to your generosity in response to this study. And before I ask you to pray with me, I have a question, and I don't remember which one of the writers that it came from, but I wrote it down as soon as I read it. And maybe some of you have heard it before, but I thought it was fitting with what we've learned in this chapter. If you were accused of being a Christian in court, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I have to think on that one a little bit. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Lord, we want to have hearts that are inclusive and optimistic. We desire a blessed, merciful aggressiveness like Jesus's. Enlarge the circle of our lives, we pray, whatever the cost. Help us to be open to your leading and to not see ourselves as above those you want us to reach. May your love for everyone overflow from our hearts and draw others to the Savior who died for them as much as he died for us. O God, help us to be loyal, brave, committed followers of Christ who refuse to turn back, who dare to stand firm and to make Christ's name known all around us, and who desire, with your divine enabling, to shine the light of the gospel upon a dark world, winning others to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.